The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
In view of the coming day of the Lord, seek the Lord together to avoid punishment. Wait for the Lord to enjoy salvation. That's the main idea of Zephaniah as I understand it. What I'm presenting you is a synthesis of my discourse analysis of this book that's now packaged in the forthcoming Zeekot commentary. Zephaniah's macrostructure, a text-linguistic rhetorical analysis. In this study, macrostructure refers to a literary work's overall organization and argument, what some linguists call macro-segmentation. An interpreter must not only identify a book's component parts or segments, but also assess how they interrelate to communicate an author's message. My method for determining macrostructure within Old Testament prophetic books like Zephaniah resembles the new form criticism as practiced by Marvin Sweeney and Michael Floyd in that it focuses on the literary structure, coherence, and purpose of larger discourse units and seeks to balance a careful reading of text grammar with the whole rhetorical argument. Like Sweeney, I argue that Zephaniah is a two-part argument with a setting followed by exhortations. Nevertheless, as might be expected, my exegetical and theological assessments differ at key points from both him and Floyd, at times substantially because we're approaching the biblical text with very different presuppositions. And I organize the book differently, especially in relation to the structuring function of the imperatival clauses in Zephaniah 3, 8, and 14. If you have a Hebrew Bible with you, it will probably serve you to have it open. But I'm hoping that the handout I have given you will also aid you. When interpreting prophetic discourse, the present study traces Zephaniah's argument and thought flow by carefully assessing discourse features like these. The use of the coordinate conjunction vav to create chains of discourse that we are to read together, what I call text blocks. The role of a syndeton, that is, the lack of any conjunction, to signal disjunction due to a fresh beginning, explication, or something else. 3. The function of other connecting particles, like ki or lakein, when or because or therefore, to convey various semantic or logical relationships, whether coordinate or subordinate, with the latter expressing support by restatement, distinct statement, or contrary statement. 4. Other discourse markers like vahaya or hine. 5. Verb patterns, vayiktol and vokatal, katal, yiktol, imperative. But not only verb patterns, things like word order and the way both marked or unmarked and topic focus or dislocated structures within various discourse types are functioning. Historical narrative, direct or anticipatory discourse. 6. Participant tracking through observing explicit subjects and pronominal reference. And finally, 7. Repetition of phrases and patterns. Building on these types of features, Table 1 shows the book's organization and argument levels. The bottom row identifies the book's two main units, the setting in 1, 2 through 18, and then the body, which includes stages 1 and 2. Of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction. The next row marks the various units' major sections, and the third row signals those sections' various parts. An exclamation, hush, in 1:7, is followed by two parallel reasons to do so. Nevertheless, the main imperatives only come in 2:1 through 3, bundled together, seek, and 3:8, wait. I'm going to jump over my discussion of the superscription of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction and get directly into the setting. The setting of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction, a call to revere Yahweh in view of his coming day. Following the superscription in 1:1, the book's initial section runs from 1 verses 2 through 18 and provides the motivational setting for the main exhortations that follow in 2:1 through 3:20b. The syntactic disjunction in 2-1 created through the asyndetic imperative, bind yourselves together, shows that 118 completes the book's introduction. Section 1 supplies both the context in verses 2 through 6 and the content, verses 7 through 18, of a call to revere God in view of his coming day of fury. The oracle opens in 1-2 with the asyndetic Asof Asaf, I will surely gather, using an indicative yictol and non-first position that announces Yahweh's intent to gather everything in the world for judicial assessment. The yictol is in turn followed by a chain of vokatal clauses. Together they indicate that verses 2 through 6 is anticipatory discourse that announces an impending punishment that will impact the whole world, including Judah and Jerusalem. The promises of global punishment against humanity's rebels in verses 2 and 3 and local punishment against Judah's rebels in verses 4 through 6 each has two halves, the first addressing God's encounter and the second declaring that he would cut off the enemy. So we have gather and stretch out my hand as the encounter and then cut off as the result. Destruction will come because of rampant wickedness and idolatrous rebellion. Verse 7 then designates the time of wrath as the day of Yahweh, Yom Yahweh. And the following verses repeat the term day in verses 8 through 10, 14 through 16, and 18, thus signaling the thematic unity of the whole. The use of the exclamatory Hebrew interjection has, hush, silence, in 1:7a signals the start of a new unit and shifts the discourse from anticipation to a form of directive speech, urging the audience to revere God. Content and form indicate that the overall unit has two main parts, exhortation in 1:7a and rationale in 1:7b through 18, the latter of which has two halves, the first addressing the fall of Jerusalem in 586 in verses 7b through 13, and the second concerning the eschatological punishment of the whole world in verses 14 to 18. The announcement of coming devastation in verses 2 through 6 provide a context for the appeal to hushed reverence in 1:7a, and the causal conjunction key in 1:7b shows that the following announcement of God's imminent day of punishment serves only to motivate the silent awe for which 1:7a calls. Following the hortatory appeal in 1:7a, the prophet uses a motive clause to base his call to honor God in the imminence of punishment, for the day of Yahweh is near, ki karov yom Yahweh, in 1:7b. He then describes the divine retribution against Jerusalem in 7b through 13. At both 1:8 and 1:12, the climax marker, v'hayah, and it will happen that, signals development from the motive clause in 1:7b and introduces two discrete paragraphs. Each paragraph includes a divine action plus result, the first addressing Yahweh's punishment on Jerusalem's political and religious leaders in verses 8 through 11, and the second describing the divine condemnation of all in the city who are complacent in verses 12 and 13. The lack of conjunction at the head of verse 14 signals disjunction from what precedes. The prophet recalls the wording in 1:7b, but now adds the great day of Yahweh is near, Karov Yom Yahweh Hagadol, suggesting that 1:14 begins a second reason why Zephaniah's audience must revere God. Now the entire world will experience Yahweh's wrath. The prophet graphically describes the characteristics of the coming day in verses 14 to 16, and then develops the effects, noting both humanity's distress in verse 17 and destruction in verse 18, all because against Yahweh they have sinned in 17c. Significantly, 1:15 to 16 contain five of Robert Longacre's six proposed markers for surface structure peak. By heightening attention to the characteristics of Yahweh's day, Zephaniah creates a zone of turbulence in the text that further emphasizes the need to revere our God. The substance of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction charges to seek Yahweh together and to wait. I first raised the question, does the new section begin in 2:1 or 2:4? Some scholars propose that the book's initial section runs all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, because the theme of the day of Yahweh that is so evident in 1:2 through 18 still controls 2:1-3. And because the mention of the Philistines in 2:4 signals a topic shift away from judgment on Judah in verses 1:2-2:3 to punishment of the foreign nations in 2:4-15. However, numerous factors related to both grammar and content argue for 1:18 ending the book's introductory section and for 2:1 beginning the oracle's main hortatory appeals. At least three grammatical arguments exist for seeing the main section running only through 1:18. The first main section, that is. Number one, by their very nature, the five imperatives in 2:1 and 3, bind yourselves together and become a bundle, seek, 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 stand out from what precedes. Two, the imperative in 2:1a, hithkosh shashu, bind yourselves together, has no syntactic link with the previous context, and its lack of connection creates a strong disjunction in the text. Disjunction, marked by a sendaton, that is, the lack of any connector, usually initiates a new thought unit or explicates what precedes, whether by restating, clarifying, or explaining. The imperative at the head of 2:1 does not explain what precedes, so it likely marks a fresh beginning in the book that shifts focus away from the announcement of coming punishment in 1:2-6 and the demand to revere God in 1:7-18 to the beginning of the main exhortations noted by the use of imperatives. Number three, the causal conjunction key, that is, for in 2:4, makes the punishment against the nation that follows inseparable from the preceding exhortation in 2:3. This also clarifies why the Masoretes put a closed paragraph marker after 2:4, noting that 2:4 goes with what precedes. Further, seven additional factors related to content indicate that a unit ends at 1:18 and that 2:1-3 introduces what follows rather than concludes what precedes. I'm actually going to jump over those seven content features and just move on. An overview of the two-stage exhortation in 2:1-3:7 and 3:8-3:20b. The strong syntactic disjunction in 2:1 through the asyndetic imperative and the forceful paronetic thrust of the commands in 2:1-3 and 3:8 mark 2:1-3:20 as the book's main hortatory core and distinguish it from the preceding setting section in chapter 1. The prophetic exhortations come in two stages, which combine to charge the righteous remnant to pursue Yahweh together, patiently. Stage 1 calls the believers in Judah and other lands to seek Yahweh together to avoid punishment in 2:1-3:7. Stage 2 then adds a charge to wait for Yahweh to enjoy salvation, 3:8-20. The listeners must, therefore, look and long, hunger and hope, entreat and trust. Stage 1, the appeal to seek Yahweh together to avoid punishment. First, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, the charge to unite together before Yahweh. The lack of connection at the head of 2:1, followed by imperatives plus vocative address, marks the start of the book's main hortatory body. The section's first unit in verses 1 and 2 opens with two conjoined masculine plural imperatives from the same root, kof, sheen, sheen. Like sheaves to be preserved, Zephaniah charges the nation not longing to bind yourselves together and become a bundle. They must quickly repent before the winds of divine wrath come and blow them away like chaff, 2:2. The terminology builds on the earlier ingathering language in 1:2 and stresses that God was ready to begin a new era of salvation history by ending the present one. The charge to seek Yahweh in righteousness and humility, 2:3-4. The second unit is in chapter 2:3-4 appears to narrow the addressees to the land's humble. The faithful remnant who have heeded the earlier calls in 1:7 to revere God and in 2:1 to unite in view of Yahweh's coming wrath. Three identical masculine plural PL imperatives urge the group to pursue Yahweh while he may be found. The initial command, seek Yahweh, bikshu et Yahweh, is asyndetic, marking its independence from the previous commands and highlighting it as the main thrust of the stage 1 exhortation. The next two disconnected imperatives then explicate it. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. The prophet initially motivates this call to pursue Yahweh with a hopeful comment. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of Yahweh's anger, 2:3d. He then immediately grounds the call by predicting Philistia's destruction, which shows that God's furious wrath is at Judah's doorstep. Only by fully surrendering to Yahweh is there any possibility of escaping his blazing fury. Two reasons to seek Yahweh together, 2:5-3:7. In 2:5-3:7, we find a lamentation over the state and fate of the rebels from the foreign nations in verses 5-15 and in Jerusalem, chapter 3, 1-7. It provides a logical ground for the charges in 2:1 and 3 and 3:8 that frame it. Zephaniah 2:5 and 3:1 both begin with the asyndetic woe, hoy statements, suggesting that they introduce parallel units that clarify two sides of the same outpouring of wrath. The asyndetic nature of each woe allows the units they introduce to function rhetorically as a basis for the framing commands, even though causal conjunctions do not formally mark them as such. Specifically, because the units are extensive, the prophet could not use the interclausal coordinate subordinate conjunction key to signal the rationale. Instead, the ascendaton signals that the unit generally explicates what precedes, leaving one to discern the specific rhetorical function from context. Here, each unit, beginning with woe, gives an independent but related reason why the audience should heed the commands in 2:1-3. First, listeners must seek Yahweh together and become part of the preserved remnant because God is bringing wrath on all the surrounding nations, chapter 2, verses 5-15. This implies that Judah cannot escape. Second, repentance must come because God will indeed judge Jerusalem herself because of her stubborn failure to learn from his discipline, 3:1-7. Stage 2 of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction, the appeal to wait for Yahweh to enjoy salvation. First, the charge to wait for Yahweh to rise in verses 8-10 of chapter 3. In 3:8, the oracle now returns to the primary level of exhortation as signaled by the reappearance of masculine plural address. The inference marker, Lacan, therefore, in 3:8, emphasizes that 2:5-3:7 also supplies the reason for heeding the command to wait. Because of the encroaching punishment against Judah's neighbors in Jerusalem, the God-fearing remnant of Judah and other lands must seek Yahweh together and wait for him. Therefore, wait for me. Lacan Hechu Li, 3:8. The nature and basis of the inference in 3:8. Scholars do not all affirm this understanding of Zephaniah's macrostructure, for they disagree regarding the role of the inferential particle, therefore, Lacan, plus imperative, wait, in Zephaniah 3:8. Old Testament prophets commonly employ Lacan to mark a divine verdict following an accusation of covenant loyalty or disloyalty, like what we see in 3:1-7, their disloyalty. Thus, many scholars assume that Zephaniah draws a negative inference from at least part of 3:1-7's indictments and calls the rebels of Jerusalem to await their coming punishment. It would be similar to a father saying, "Just wait for me when I get home," to a son who's been disobedient to mom all day. So it is that many scholars assume that Zephaniah draws a negative inference from at least part of 3:1-7's indictments and calls the rebels of Jerusalem to await their coming punishment. In contrast, others rightly recognize that the command in 3:8 likely does not introduce a judgment speech because elsewhere the verbal root in the imperative wait, haku, of 3:8 never issues negative threats. Rather, the verb functions either neutrally or to urge positive anticipation, like awaiting God's judgment to pass, Isaiah 8:7, or his restorative deliverance to come, Psalm 33:20. Both grammatical and macrostructural features suggest that 3:8 positively calls the remnant to wait for Yahweh in hope. First, two grammatical features support reading 3-8 positively. One, the imperative weight in 3-8 is in second masculine plural, whereas 3-1-7 refers to Jerusalem in third feminine singular and its rebellious inhabitants in third masculine plural. The book's only other earlier imperatives in 2, 1, and 3 are all second masculine plural, suggesting 3-8 supplies stage 2 of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction and addresses not the whole nation but the faithful remnant. As such, 3-8 likely draws an inference from the state and fate of the rebels from both the surrounding nations and Jerusalem in 2:5 to 3:7. The remnant should seek Yahweh together because, that's 2:1-4, because of the impending doom on Judah's neighbors and Jerusalem. And because of this coming destruction, they must also, therefore, wait for Yahweh to rise as covenant witness. Now, the second reason I believe 3:8 is a positive call to the remnant. After the initial imperative wait, Yahweh declares two reasons why those he charges should confidently and patiently trust. Both reasons begin with the causal particle key, 4, and the second can only apply to a hopeful people. The remnant must endure in faith, first, because Yahweh will punish all the earth's wicked during his great eschatological ingathering, 3:8b and c. But they must also wait because at the time of this ingathering, ki az, for then, God will create a body of worshipers from the whole earth. Second, reading 3:8 is a positive appeal and as the introduction to stage 2 of Zephaniah's invitation to satisfaction manifests remarkable and apparently intentional symmetry within the book's main exhortation section. As noted in Table 2, look there, both stages 1 and 2 follow the same basic pattern. One or more second masculine plural imperatives are grounded in one or more key clauses, for, or because, followed by two extended parallel sections, each beginning the same way, that provide unmarked motivation for the commands. The balance enhances the book's harmony and justifies reading 3:8 as part of Zephaniah's central exhortation to the remnant. The imperative's positive use in 3:8 signals that the unit is directive or parenetic speech, supplying stage 2 of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction. The whole is a prophetic exhortation, which often includes varied types of motivations. In sum, the lexical usage of the verb wait in Scripture, the unlikelihood that 3:8 draws an inference only from 3:1-7, the link between the second masculine plural imperatives in 2:1-3 and 3:8, the positive reason for waiting supplied in 3:9, and finally the symmetry that it supplies Zephaniah's whole argument all suggest that 3:8 positively charges the remnant rather than negatively warns the rebels. So what's the overall argument? Given this conclusion, we now consider the flow and role of 3:8 through 10, the first of the two main units in stage 2 of the book's main exhortations. Apparent are the main charge to wait for Yahweh in 3:8a, and then two reasons to do so, each beginning with the causal conjunction ki. The first reason has its own basis, also signaled by ki, and indicates God's intent to gather nations to pour out upon them his fury, for he has already purposed that his fiery jealousy will consume the earth. The second reason promises that, at the time Yahweh rises to judge the earth, he will also generate a transformed community of worshipers who will, with unified heart, call upon his name. He then expands the details with an asyndetic clause, noting that the remnant will be multi-ethnic and come to serve Yahweh from the region of the rivers of Cush, the homeland of Zephaniah's ancestors. Promises to motivate waiting for Yahweh, the remnant's satisfying salvation, in verses 11 through 20b. After the charge and two reasons to wait for Yahweh in 3:8 through 10, the second main unit in 3:11 through 20b includes three subunits that contain direct and indirect promises to motivate sustained hope in God amidst the present and encroaching global turmoil. Yahweh's voice dominates the outer sections. Each begins with the same fronted, asyndetic prepositional phrase, in that day, Bayom Hehu, in 3:11 and 3:16, which recalls the future-oriented hope of the day of Yahweh's rising in 3:8a. God's initial promise stimulates persevering trust by pledging that he will not shame Jerusalem, but will cleanse her and make his holy mountain a place for his transformed people to flourish, verses 11 through 13. In the latter unit, God promises to save Jerusalem completely, gathering his remnant, fighting for them, restoring them, and raising them up as testaments to his greatness, verses 16 through 20b. A discursive charge to rejoice comes between these two units, and it treats the future deliverance as if it had already occurred, verses 14 and 15. In these two verses, Zephaniah reaches his rhetorical motivational peak, but these imperatives do not progress his main exhortations found in 2:1 and 3 and 3:8. They don't progress them to another stage. Instead, the intrusive material supports his exhortation to wait by making the desire for future joy a present delight. A question: is Zephaniah 3:11 through 20 a unified whole? While scholars generally agree that there are at least three main shifts, minor shifts, between the divisions proposed here, many fail to recognize the whole as a discrete unit. Many features, however, call for reading all of 3:8 through 20b together as stage 2 of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction. 1. 3:8 through 20b is all tied together by the mention of the day. 2. 3 of the 4 imperatives in 3:14 are feminine singular, unlike the masculine plural imperatives in 2:1 and 3 and 3:8. This altered pattern in 3:14 suggests that these imperatives function differently than those that precede. 3. Zephaniah supports his three-part command in 3:14, sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, three times calling them to sing. He supports that command by employing in 3:15 two katal verbs that speak of Yahweh's judgment as if it had already happened, but the rest of the book portrays the day of wrath as still future. This implies that 3:14-15 does not function like the imperatives in 2:1, 3, and 3:8. 3:14 and 15 most likely then supplies a rhetorical celebrative intrusion that supports the call to wait for me in 3:8. By disclosing that Yahweh's future salvation is absolutely secure, his faithful remnant can rejoice now as if he has already fully acted. 4. Lexical and conceptual correspondences demonstrate that 3:14 and 15 links both to what precedes and to what follows, and you can see those correspondences in tables 3 and 4. All these features disclose that 3:8 through 20 is an integrated unit of prophecy about the future, the whole of which we are to read together. This is so despite 3:14's imperatives being grounded in 3:15's accomplished deliverance through the katal verbs. So here's the overarching argument of verses 11 to 20b. The internal structure of the three subunits in 3:11 through 20b develop in the following way. First, in 3:11 to 13, we have two parts. The asyndetic temporal phrase, in that day, introduces the details of the promise in 3:11a. Then in 11b through 13, we see supplied two bases for the promise, the first marked by kiaz, for then, and each containing a first-person statement of what God will accomplish, followed by a non-first-person statement of result. The latter is then explicated through three coordinate negative clauses, lo, velo, velo, the last of which is followed by a threefold rationale initiated by ki. Second, in verses 14 and 15, what we have is an intrusive call to joy as part of the motivation to wait for me in 3:8. Zephaniah gives four semantically similar imperatives in three groupings of asyndetic charges to rejoice. The first feminine singular, rani, rejoice aloud, the second masculine plural, hariu, shout aloud, and the third and fourth, both feminine singular, simchi v'alzi, be merry and exult, in 3:14. Following this charge are two asyndetic reasons to rejoice that each includes a statement and explication. Scholars rightly emphasize that the imperatives in 3:14, they rightly draw attention to these imperatives. Though these volitional forms do not directly build upon the primary exhortations in 2:1 and 3 and 3:8, they do mark the book's rhetorical high point and by this provide the highest motivation to heed God's command, "Wait for me." Christopher Tochick has noted that 3:14 and 15 contain all of Robert Longacre's 6 proposed markers for surface structure peak: rhetorical underlining, concentration of participants, heightened vividness, change of pace, change of vantage point and orientation, and finally incidence of particles in onomatopoeia. In Table 2, as Table 2 reveals, the way 3:14 and 15 stands out in the book's overall macrostructure further highlights the distinct and elevated rhetorical role these two verses play in Zephaniah's argument. The overall flow of 2:1 through 3:20b contains a remarkable parallel symmetry between stages 1 and 2 of Zephaniah's exhortation, and the balance is broken only at 3:14 and 15. Here, the discursive directive speech in 3:14 and 15 intrudes between the two motivating promise sections in 3:11 to 13 and 16 to 20b, while in stage 1, the two unmarked reasons stand directly adjacent in 2:5 to 15 and 3:1 through 7. Third, grasping the flow of thought in 3:16 to 20b is challenged by the difficult Hebrew in 3:18. It, without question, is the hardest Hebrew in the book. The subunit likely has two parts, verses 16 to 18 and then 19 and 20b. Each detailing promises from different perspectives that Yahweh will completely save his remnant. The first section opens with the promise that in that day of Yahweh's rising, someone will declare to personify Jerusalem that they need to fear the Lord. The speech frame occurs in 3:16a, and then in verses 16b to 18b, we see the detailed speech itself. The prohibition not to fear comes in 3:16b and c, both as a charge and explication, and then two unmarked reasons to avoid fear follow in verses 17 and 18. Some interpreters end the quotation in 3:17, we see that in the CSB. However, the verb asaf, to gather, being in the katal in 3:18, suggests that this is a future speech that is supposed to be proclaimed in that future day of the Lord, and the use of the katal suggests that the future speech treats the ingathering as a past reality. Everywhere else in the book, the ingathering is future. And because God assembling the world's peoples for both punishment and deliverance is still future in relation to Zephaniah's present time, the treatment of the ingathering as past in 3:18 indicates that the verse is still part of the citation of what will be declared on that future day of Yahweh. Now the second section opens with the arresting Hineni, behold I, an asyndetic marker of immediate significance that returns the prophet's argument to his present time in 3:19. What follows treats the deliverance at the day of Yahweh as future. God first pledges to fully save those he once banished, 3:19, and then expounds on this promise in more personal terms in 3:20a and b. Zephaniah 3:11 through 20b provides the book's highest level motivations for jointly seeking and waiting, looking and longing. Each of the three units are dominated by feminine singular forms that refer to the newly transformed city Jerusalem, a city that is no longer rebellious and defiled or oppressive, but is now filled with an international, afflicted and needy people who will take refuge in the name Yahweh. Zephaniah counts this multi-ethnic community as the new remnant of Israel. The subscription of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction. Zephaniah closes his book where he began. The superscription to his exhortation declared that what followed was Yahweh's word that came to Zephaniah in 1:1. And now the book concludes with the prophet indicating that what precedes was fully from God. Yahweh has spoken. Amer Yahweh. Prophetic oracles commonly end this way. Because the whole book stands as a single oracle, the formula relates to all that precedes.
Connecting the whole book to God in this manner emphasizes the seriousness of the book's commands, the certainty of its predictions, and the trustworthiness of its promises. The katal form amer, he said, suggests that the preceding oracle was received prior to its inscription. And the book only proposes Zephaniah himself as the one who both received and wrote down Yahweh's revelation. Readers must therefore seek Yahweh together and wait for him, relishing already the joy set before him, before them. Patiently pursuing God together will most certainly result in prolonged pleasures in his presence, all for his glory and great joy. This is the essence of the Savior's invitation to satisfaction.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.